Now let's take our Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 14. We're going to look at the opening 16 verses this evening, and these verses deal with what I have titled, Lot Needs Help. What Lot really needs, we know the story of Genesis thus far, is that Lot has gone somewhere he should not go. He's gone to Sodom. He's got himself in trouble. He is in bondage and he needs help. He needs the friend Jesus that sticks closer than a brother. And in this mess that he's got his life, he is beyond getting himself out of the mess that he is in on his own. And so I want to remind us as we embark upon these 16 verses of chapter 14 that Lot is a picture of the carnal Christian who is governed by his flesh and he's living for himself. Now, notice with me as I begin to read, I'm going to make these 16 verses into five or six different divisions, and I will just warn you that this text is full of these, what we consider in our culture, very difficult names. And so you just follow along on the screen there as I read aloud. I want to read the opening four verses. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bershah, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and the 13th year they rebelled. Now, when we embark upon these verses, let's kind of establish context. We're in this 14th chapter. Lot has left Abram, and every time there's a reference to Sodom, whoever goes there always goes down to Sodom. So he left Abram and he went down to Sodom and Gomorrah. He is drawn by the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's nothing good going on there. And Lot is a picture of the believer who is born again, but he becomes enticed and enamored with the carnal world. Now, in this 14th chapter, the devoted life of Abram is going to be interrupted by the undevoted life of Lot. Now, imagine, at this point, Abram's living for God. His nephew Lot is not living for God. Lot gets himself in trouble, and Abram's peaceful life gets interrupted, and that is kind of the way it is. You can be living along, living for God, everything going seemingly well, and all of a sudden your peaceful life gets very interrupted by somebody that was up to something they had no business being up to. I've often thought, if folks would just go to work every day and go home when work is over and behave themselves, we wouldn't have people breaking into cars. We wouldn't have people stealing from our yards and our homes. We wouldn't have stores being robbed. But people won't do right. And when the undevoted live like they live, it brings stress and difficulty to the devoted. So Abram's life gets interrupted. In fact, in this 14th chapter that we look at tonight, it's really the first mention of war in all of Scripture. And what it illustrates for us is the spiritual war in the life of the child of God between that which is flesh and between the life of faith. Abram was living a life of faith. Lot was living a life of flesh. And so that's kind of where we are. Now, we read these opening four verses, and it appears here, if you look at it, that we have got a difficulty going on. It talks about these kings, and verse 2 says that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bershah, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah. I went through that a moment ago. And so as this account here begins to set forth and progress, we learn that this Chedorlaomer is the chief of these invading kings. He's kind of, if you would please, the prince of what is represented as that which is going to invade and do us wrong. Might even be a little indicative, spiritually speaking, symbolically speaking, of the one who leads the army of evil in the New Testament. And so he comes with his henchmen, according to those opening four verses, and he comes against the confederacy of the five kings from the cities of the plain. Now, his coming represents the adversary's power to harass and enslave Christians. I think he mentions there in one of these verses, we'll see five against four. But anyway, he represents the adversary's power to come and to harass and enslave Christian people. Now, there's two types of forces. We'll see it in this text, but we also see it in our lives. You've got like Sodom. Sodom pictures the lust of for sensual pleasures. Lust is something inward, and you have the adversary that works from within, but you also have outside forces. These invading kings pictures the devil's attempt to enslave and take away the liberties that are ours in Christ Jesus and challenge us on things that we never dreamed when we first got saved would ever be challenged on. So internally, if we applied that to you and I in modern day America, internally we face materialism, we face greed, we face all manner of lust, I mean all forms of unlawful lust. Unlawful lust is any type of lust that's forbidden in Scripture. And so that's some of the internal things you and I face in this day. But externally, we face terrorism, we face cybercrime, we face socialism. We got all types of social unrest and groups that attempt to so-called, they're going to catch up on all that they think was wrong in their yesterdays, and they burn down our towns, and they break windows, and they do all manner of things to destroy our liberties. And we at times have even in government officials, people who do not understand that Romans teaches that these powers that be of government have been established by God for the purpose of being a deterrent to evil and to be those that reward good. They don't understand what they're supposed to do, so they let people who want to run wild, and if you do anything to protect yourself, you may very well be charged with something and be harassed by the very people that are designed by God to protect you. You can tell that there's all kinds of evils, have been in the past, are in this culture, and all evil forces in any generation, whether that's in Sodom and Gomorrah or Valdosta, Georgia, let me say it again, all evil forces that we face arise out of the fact that man is a fallen creature. He is not controlled by the Spirit of God, and salvation is when God moves into the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls. And the Christ who saves comes in as Lord to take over and to begin a new rule of righteousness. And that rule of righteousness, in spite of what we imply at times at church, is not something where you and I got saved at a certain age and then all of a sudden everything about our life was pleasing to God and every way of our life was in submission to God. Oh no, the issue of lordship is an issue whereby we come to be saved and daily we die to the old man and we seek to be submissive to the new governor, if you will please, the new king of our life, the Lord Jesus, and let him rule as Lord and master of our lives, because when he does, then we do not end up finding ourselves serving and being in bondage to these internal forces and external forces that I just talked about. So, in these opening four verses, here's carnal Lot. And he's caught between the bondage of the materialism of Sodom and the tyranny of this king that's invaded, known as King Chedorlaomer. And so the principle of all that is this. Listen carefully. There is a power that can enslave a Christian. Now, Lot didn't get enslaved without Lot wanting to be enslaved. Lot would not have been enslaved had he not gone somewhere he had no business going. But when we step out from under the Lordship of Christ, when we walk away from the life of faith, which is trust in what God said, when we cease to have concern about obeying the principles of God and start to fulfill the lust of our flesh, we find ourselves like Lot in a spiritual condition of sodomy, if you will please, a spiritual Sodom, a condition of heart where we have become enslaved and there is a power that can enslave a Christian. I've often been amazed as I've read much and talked to preachers and preachers talk to me about the subject of spiritual warfare. And there's all kinds of questions about, well, I didn't think a Christian could have a demon. I didn't think a Christian could have the Holy Spirit and an evil spirit. Look, don't let terminology mess you up. Let me say this as plain as I can say it. When you get saved, the dominating power of the evil nature is broken but not eradicated. The Holy Spirit most definitely comes to take up residence inside your body, and your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But Paul wrote to Corinthian believers and said, now the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshy, they're not weapons out of Sodom, but they are weapons that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Well, Lot's got himself in a condition of enslavement. That is a stronghold. A man is tempted when he's drawn of his own lust. And Lot had lust, meaning desire. That's the most basic meaning of lust, desire. If I'm thirsty and want water, I lust for water. It becomes an unlawful desire when I desire that which God says is off limits for the child of God. And anything I can desire that God's Word approves of, that's a good lust. I desire my wife. That's a good lust because I'm married to her. I desire food when I'm hungry. That's a good desire. God gave me a physical appetite, and when I fulfill that appropriately, God's pleased with that. But when I desire something outside of the context of what God says a child of God should desire, that is unlawful, and I will, just like Lot, become enslaved. And that's the first part of tonight's text. There is a power that can enslave a Christian. Number two, in verses 5-7, let me read that. And in these verses, I'll give you the principle and then we'll see it. The enemy will seem invincible. It'll seem like you can't overcome him. So let's look at verse 5. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and they smote the Rephaims and Ashtaroth Karnaim and the Zuzims in Ham and the Emims in Sheba Keratham and the Horites in the Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazezon-Tamar. Now notice with me in looking at that Rephaim and Zuzim are families of giants we learn in studying biblical history. It is from this group that Goliath came. So these that are coming against them at this time seem very invincible. This dude is bigger than I am. These invading kings defeated these big giants. And if these kings defeated big giants, these kings have come now to be my enemy. And if they defeated the big giants who are bigger than I am, I don't stand a chance. These, my enemy, are now absolutely invincible as I view them. Well, these kings may have seemed undefeatable. They most definitely caused fear in everyone. But at this point, we have the first mention of Lot in the story, and that's what we're going to take up. You say, well, if there are those, we mentioned number one, a power that can enslave a Christian, and number two, the enemy may seem invincible. The key word there, the operative word is seem. Greater, listen to me, greater is he that's in the world than me. But greater is he that is in me than he that's in the world. Do you get the drift? I'm no match for the enemy. The enemy can slay giants and beat me up and defeat me. But my enemy cannot defeat the one that lives in me. The battle is truly that of the Lord's. And in a moment when you're in need of help, like Lot was in need of help, we find, just like we said on number one, there's this power that has sought to enslave him, and it's the power of lust and desire for things he should not desire. And it's like I cannot be freed from it. And that's where we see the enemy seems invincible. I've done this a long time. I can't get free from this. This is an old habit. It runs deep. I need help. I don't think I can be helped. And that's where hopelessness sets in, because the devil who wants to enslave you also wants to tell you lies. And his lie is, you are beyond hope and you are beyond help and nobody, nowhere can do anything for you. And he'll also whisper in your head, not even God can do anything for you. And you ought to be smart enough to know if you're a child of God. That's a lie. There's nothing our God can't do. There's nothing too difficult for God. And while we're on that note, nearly anything I can think of is too difficult for Brother Wayne, but it's not too difficult for God. Neither is it too difficult for God to help you. Now let's go to the third section. And that's in verses 8 through 12. Let me tell you what this one is. The battles of life can put God's people in bondage. Now notice what we're going to find in verse 8 as we read down through 12. And there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. That means four kings against five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. Now, let's talk about what's in the text. In this valley, there is something said about slime pits. Do you see that in verse 10? Those slime pits are known as bitumen pits. It's like tar. It's like a natural type of asphalt. And the five kings of the Confederacy felt like this was going to be a good place for battle. And the pits, these asphalt pits, would be a natural defense. But as the tide of battle turned against them, they fled into the tar pits and they were destroyed. In the ensuing capture of Sodom, the invading army carried Lot and his family and all of his goods away. And so, like Lot, you may have found yourself in a pit. You may have found yourself captured by an opposing army, against your will, by some evil habit, by some situation, by some relationship, by some power that enslaves you. And so Lot is now in bondage, and he has been captured. It's no longer theoretical, it's literal. He's all but going to lose his life, all but going to lose his family, and now we're going to interject Abram in the story. Let's look at Abram starting in verse 13. In verse 13, "And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram." Now, you see, there's a messenger that comes here. We don't know who sent him. Don't know if Lot sent him or who. Have no idea. And the text says he finds Abram in Hebron. Did you notice that? And Hebron is the place of fellowship. And with him, notice in the text, there are three men. They're like allies. And they are called Mamre, and that means richness. And one is Eshcol, and that means a group. And one is Aner, and that means one who has withdrawn himself. And you put these three names together, and you get a very subtle message in Scripture. These three names reveal that Eshcol, which is a group of people, living in Mamre, that's the richness of fellowship with Christ, who have Aner, that's withdrawn themselves from the ordinary demands of life for a very specific purpose, seems to be drawing themselves away for some type of gathering that you and I might refer to as a prayer meeting, because that's what the Lord wants us to do. He told us in Matthew chapter 6, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter thou into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, thy Father who seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly." By the way, that's the only place in that text we just read that Abram is called a Hebrew. And Hebrew means passenger or pilgrim. So let's think just a moment. What's the condition of Lot? Well, man, he's in bondage. He's been captured. Who is Abram? Well, he's a pilgrim. He is, the Spirit of God is emphasizing in that term Hebrew that he is just one who is passing through as a pilgrim. And the Spirit of God emphasizes the character of the one to whom Lot is looking to. Lot is not looking for a permanent resident of Sodom. He's looking for somebody that does not belong there that might be able to give him help, one who might be a pilgrim passing through looking for that city whose foundation is built by not the hands of men, but that city who has been built by God. So he wants to be led now by the man, the Hebrew, who holds on to earthly things lightly. He wants to be led by the man, remember, who had an altar and a tent. He wants to be led by the man who knows from the altar how to worship God, and he wants to be led by the man who has a tent that's not trying to make himself a permanent resident down here, because none of us are permanent residents down here. You see, when a child of God becomes enslaved, now are you listening to me? When a child of God becomes enslaved, he doesn't look for somebody that's in the mess he's in. His only hope is to find somebody who's a woman of God, a man of God, a young person of God, who can point them to the God who is the great deliverer of men from the bondage that they get their lives into. Number five, let's look at verses 14 and 15. And as we look at those, may I say to you that in those verses, we'll find in those two verses that victory is achieved by being trained for spiritual warfare. Look at verse 14. "And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive," that's a reference to Lot, "he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and he pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and he smote them, and he pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus." Now, it may very well be that you just read there, maybe unnoticed, the key to victory. The key to victory is to have men who are trained for the battle of spiritual warfare. Disciplined men. He had more than 318, but that's all he needed. He didn't have to have a whole tens of thousands to do what he needed to do. So 318 is what he wanted, what he needed, and overwhelming odds did not discourage them at all, because any number with God in your midst is a majority. May I say that again? Any number with God in your midst, being your biggest defender, that makes it a majority. In fact, God and one makes it a majority. In fact, can we just go ahead and say it? God himself becomes the majority. And the lesson is simply this, that we don't win battles by sheer numbers. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament book of Zechariah that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And we find in that 14th verse, he armed his trained servants. We need to be trained. Now, how do you suppose we can be well trained? Well, you noticed in those two verses that Abram divided his men, because it says that, verse 15, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night. So we've broken up into at least two groups. And this two-pronged attack may be suggestive to us of what we know from the New Testament, that we basically have two great weapons. That's the Word of God and prayer. Jesus overcame the enemy as he was tempted in the wilderness. He was out there talking to his Father, so there was prayer, and he used the Word of God against the tempter, and it's always the Word of God and prayer as the two great weapons that we have, and so he made a two-pronged attack here. And what's interesting, the text indicates that Abram pursued them until their forces were demoralized. He didn't quit fighting. He didn't stop praying. He pressed on. He didn't back up. He stayed at the stuff until the victory was his. And in verse 16, we see the extent of the victory Abram won. And that takes me into the last section of tonight's message, verse 16. And he brought back all the goods. Abram did. He brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Now, what do we learn out of this last verse? We learn that a child of God, such as Lot, when been in bondage, when he's finally delivered, he doesn't have to live his or her life in isolation. There are people who get their lives messed up and who live in bondage and who need deliverance. And some try to help them, but they feel for some reason that they've got to live the rest of their life in some type of either shame and isolation, and that I can't get back to where I used to be. Now, I don't know how all that works out in terms of one's service to God, but you need to hear me. You can get back with God where you used to be in fellowship with Him. God does not hold you at arm's distance. God does not say, look, you had no business going to Sodom. You got your life in a mess. You made your bed hard. You just lay on it, and I'm holding you at a distance. Don't you come back over here and get with the rest of us. Verse 16, and he, that is Abram, brought all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So Abram brings Lot and his family back. Isn't that good? You know, folks, we're members one of another. When a brother or sister falls, we hurt with them. And we don't hurt any less until they get up and can be made back in fellowship with God. And you know, in this case, Abram was the means of deliverance. Now listen carefully. I said in this case, Abram was the means of deliverance, but he was not the cause of deliverance. You say, what do you mean, Pastor? Well, Abram couldn't have done anything without Lot's willingness. Lot had to be in a desperate situation and want to be delivered, and somebody went to Abram and told him, your nephew over yonder is about to lose his life. And that's why we must remember, like with the prodigal son, the father could have followed him from day one, but he didn't. But he went off to the city and he spent his wealth in riotous living. And when we find the prodigal son coming to himself, it was in a sense of desperation. He, as a Jewish boy, was in a hog pen. No more repulsive place could a Jewish boy been than in a hog pen eating the husk of the corn that the hogs would eat. You talk about scraping the bottom of the barrel. He was scraping the bottom of the barrel. Folks, that's called desperation. Desperation is not a bad place to be when you're in Sodom and you need to get right with God. In fact, can I give you my own? I didn't read this anywhere, but can I give you my own definition of desperation? Desperation is the realization that I can't make it without God. And if the true essence that of understanding that you cannot make it without God grips your heart, there will be a feeling of great desperation. I can't get out of the mess I'm in without God. And I have no doubt in my mind that that's why Abram was sent for, because Lot was doomed to either stay where he was living as a slave in the bondage that he was in, or maybe even lose his life. And that's where many a person will be if they don't come to be desperate and recognize that that desperation is not a bad thing at all. It's just coming to the realization that I can't make it without God. Folks, if that could be an accurate definition of desperation, may God see to it we all feel some desperation every day, that when we wake up in the morning, dear God, I can't serve you today like I'm supposed to serve you without you. I can't be the Christian I ought to be today without you. I can't be the husband, the wife. I can't be the son or the daughter. I can't be the mom or dad that I need to be without you. That needs to grip our hearts afresh. When Lot couldn't help himself, Abram, who did not share the Sodom-like attitudes of his nephew, I know you know that, but let me say it for the record. So when Lot couldn't help himself, he didn't call on Uncle Abe, who shared his own value system. No, he shared not the Sodom-like attitudes that made Lot so powerless. Abram, because he was a man of faith, was able to intercede, and God in His mercy honored the desperation of Lot, the ministry and intercession of Abram, and it was by His mercy that a mighty deliverance took place. Now, I'm going to end where I started. I called this message, Lot Needs Help, but you and I know some people that need help right now. I wish we could take this message of the Old Testament to heart, because it has such great New Testament application. And right now, you know somebody, somebody on your street, somebody where you work, somebody in your family that's in bondage and been there a long time, and they need to be set free. And what would do us well, I suppose, is to pray first of all, dear God, give them that sense of desperation where they come to the field that there's no hope for me except God. Now, we don't want to pray that they think there's no hope for them. We want to pray that they understand that there's no hope for them except God. Folks, we have all manner of hope in God. Our God is able. Never forget that. And the biggest mess that you and I can make in the places like Sodom that we might find our lives, internally or externally, we have a God who is the great deliverer. In fact, He is the only deliverer. And Jesus can deliver our loved ones and any of us tonight. Let me just ask this for the sake of introspection. Are you needing to be delivered from something internally, externally? Are you taking something in your system you shouldn't be taking in? Are you smoking something? Are you mainlining something with a needle? Are you watching something on a computer screen or in a magazine? Are you giving yourself to some type of sodomy or Sodom-like activity or thought life? Or do you have the lust of Sodom and Gomorrah in your heart? Do you have something there that's foreign to the child of God? And you want to be set free? Well, you can be if you're desperate enough to know that nobody can help you but God. But God has some children who are people of faith that'll come alongside you and will be to you a hand of mercy, a hand of grace, a word of encouragement, someone who will walk with you out of the filth of your Sodom and Gomorrah into a pilgrim-like existence to once again live for Jesus Christ. Lot needed help. Do you? May we pray together. Precious Father, on this Wednesday evening, we pray that God the Holy Spirit would take my feeble attempt at this passage and would take the realities of what happened to Lot and what we have seen happen to countless hundreds, yea, thousands, yea, hundreds of thousands of others who could be set free if their heart but would just yearn for it, desire it, and acknowledge that we don't end up in Sodom because somebody forced us there. We end up in Sodom because we had a lust and desire for that type of living. I pray, O God, that you'll continue to work in our hearts and our lives. I pray that you'll give us a love for things that are clean and pure and holy and righteous. I pray, O God, that you will give us a grand distaste for the bitter things that destroy pilgrim living. I pray, O God, that you would just bless those who viewed tonight. May the realities of the Christ life, the life of the Spirit, the life that flows with milk and honey, may the milk and honey from your throne flow into the hearts and lives of these who've been a part of this viewing tonight. Thank you for your word and thank you for your people. But Lord, thank you for your Spirit, for without your Spirit, we would never discern, we would never be empowered, we would not be indwelt, and we would not belong to you. May your people have a good night's rest. May you bless the remainder of their week. Would you guard us, watch over us, and would you bless us as we seek to learn more how to live for you and walk with you. We give thanks that we're your children by grace. In Jesus' name, amen.